means and bounds of these ways, that we may profit from this meeting, that we can take home with us things that we can apply to our lives and every day. We ask a blessing upon us in this meeting. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. All right, well, today may be our last study in our study of the Holy Spirit, depending on how talkative you are. If you're not talkative, then it will be. If you're talkative, then it won't be. And you're always invited to ask questions or make comments or offer things that you've studied related to what we're studying together. It's not just me, okay? It's not one-sided. And I may say things that spark thoughts in your mind, because that happens when people talk to me. They say something and it triggers something else. And if I don't act on it, it's gone. And I've tried to learn over the years to harness myself not take over the conversation. But sometimes the preacher in me comes out and it doesn't always work that way. But we're looking at the study on the Holy Spirit, and we're talking once again about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of believers. We have talked about His ministry in various ways, and we've talked about His work in various ways as we've begun this study. And we've been asking the question, what does the Holy Spirit do? And in our last time, we talked about the Holy Spirit's ministry in believers, and we're going to pick it up where we left off. But what we said last time is that He makes us alive to God, He indwells us, and He places us into the body of Christ. That is the spiritual baptism. And so today we're going to talk about two other things that He does. Now, I hope you know that this study is not exhaustive. And you know what I mean by that, right? That we've said everything that we could ever say about the Holy Spirit. That's certainly not true. There is so many things in Scripture that talk about the Godhead. And that's been in my mind ever since we have started this. I love studying about the Trinity. I love to study about the attributes of God. And I love to study theology dealing with the ministry of God and what He does in our life, what He does in unbelievers' lives. And I like looking at general revelation and special revelation and all these different things and how God reveals Himself. And so this study has just been rich for me. I hope it has been for you. But today we're going to talk about, like I said, two things. One is sanctification, and the second one is spiritual gifts. And when we talk about spiritual gifts, I'm not going to be exhaustive with it, though we'll say a lot of things, because we're in a study in 1 Corinthians. But we are a good ways from chapter 12 to start going over the subject of spiritual gifts. But when we talk about spiritual gifts today, we're going to talk about it from Romans chapter 12. And I'm sure we'll mention some things from 1 Corinthians 12. But but to begin with, we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit sets the believer apart to God. That is sanctification. The Greek word hagiosmos is the word set apart. It's a word that's used for holy. We talk about the hagiosmos biblos. What's that sound like?
The Holy Bible.
Holy Bible. That's right. Biblos is Bible. Or graphe, writings, is another word that's used. You know, the graphite, using your pencil. So let's talk about this. Sanctification, first of all, is a prerequisite for entering God's presence. If you're not holy, you're not going to heaven. And guess what? We're not holy. We're not naturally holy. We are naturally sinful. That's the nature that we have. Every person coming into this world, every child born, every child conceived in the womb is a sinner. And so we are born in sin. When David said that he was conceived in sin, he wasn't talking about his mother having a sinful relationship, a relationship outside of marriage, and he was born out of wedlock. No, it's talking about the fact that he was encased in sin in his mother's womb. Sin indwelt him from the very moment of conception, the very moment that you have life. That life is a sinner. And so there is a prerequisite for entering God's presence. And as we talk about this, we have to talk about the fact that God is holy, because He's the one that sets the standard. He's the one that sets the prerequisites, right? He's the one that tells us what has to happen for you to go to heaven. He sets the conditions. He sets the boundaries. And it amazes me so many times when people think that they have so much to do with this. And I know on a human side we can say you have something to do with it. You have to repent. But then when we go to the supernatural side, we realize that you can't even do that unless God grants that to you. So that's the paradox. That's the tension that's always there that we find in Scripture. And so, you know, when I'm talking to an unbeliever and I'm talking to them about repenting, I don't go, oh, well, by the way, you're not going to repent unless God has elected you before the foundation of the world and God is granting you the ability to repent right now. I don't know if I've ever said that to an unbeliever. You know, I have said to an unbeliever that if you feel God is pulling at your heart right now, He is drawing you to Himself. And, you know, don't run from it. Actually, you can't. I don't even know why I say don't run from it. You can't run from it. If God is calling you, you're coming. Now, you may describe it like C.S. Lewis described his coming into the kingdom. He described it as kicking and screaming. You know, but God makes you willing. He changes your will. And so when I've seen people, you know, come to Christ, I see people whose will has been changed, who have been made alive. You know, it's either instantaneous all at the same time, or there's what they call in Latin, ordo salutis, I think it's the words. And it talks about the order of salvation, what comes first. And but when you begin to examine it and you see what happens, in order to come, you've had to have been made alive, because a dead corpse can't go anywhere, right? You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not coming on your own, and you're not coming unless the voice of the Son of God wakes you up. He brings you to life. Just describe it as being brought from the dead. Because that's really what you are. You're brought from spiritual death and you're given spiritual life. But let's begin with the reason why we have a prerequisite of holiness. And that's because God is holy. As I said, He sets the standard. Here's a few verses that will just kind of hint on, speak specifically to that. Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." And then you have Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Or the one that we commonly know, Isaiah 6:3, "And one called out to another and said," this is the seraphim, the angels that were around the throne of God, "they cried out day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" So, there's three passages right there that speak about the holiness of God. And these are not the only passages. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember as it said, "As He is holy, you be holy." Again, He sets the standard. He is the standard. We don't set it. He sets it. A.W. Tozer says, "He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is." I love it when people say stuff like that, because I have to read it 3 or 4 times to figure out what in the world they just said. They use all these big words, and boy, that sounds so grandiose. I mean, I get what he's saying. He's absolutely holy. He's infinitely holy. He has an incomprehensible fullness. We can't comprehend it. It's too much for our finite minds to comprehend. We can only attain so much, and it's only what the Father has revealed to us. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." God has to reveal this to us in order for us to comprehend it. Because on our own, it's incomprehensible. And I'll tell you what, with what's going on in our world today, none of that would be going on if they could comprehend the holiness of God. They would be running in fear. That's why you read in Revelation chapter 6, you know, in the sixth seal, it says that they're hiding in the caves and, you know, wanting the rocks to hide them from the face of the Lamb. It says, "For the great day of His wrath," it's translated, "has come," like it's past tense, but it's... Aorist does usually point to a past tense, but it's a different kind of aorist verb, and it has a future to it. So you're better to translate it, "The day of His wrath is coming." not has come, past tense. It hasn't come yet. And the wrath of God begins in Revelation 8 with the day of the Lord. You have the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And all of that is specifically called the day of the Lord and the day of His wrath. We have been delivered from the wrath of God. And when it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it's referring to the fact we have been delivered from the day of the Lord. It doesn't say we've been delivered from any persecution. Because He had already said in Philippians 1:29, it's God's will that you suffer. So we haven't been delivered from persecution. We're going to suffer. And some people are going to suffer more than others. It's whatever God has granted to us. And in fact, it says in the passage that He's graciously granted it to us. It's a privilege to suffer for Him, though none of us want to. I mean, none of us want to go through any pain or suffering. I was in pain all yesterday. I've been having trouble with my shoulder, and it's gotten to the point now where it just hurts. I mean, it's not that I don't have to do anything. It just hurts. And all day long, it was doing that.
Arthritis.
No, it's not arthritis. I got some going on with my rotator cuff and everything. And it's just a pain that I don't wish on anybody, not even my worst enemy. I've been back and forth. I'm still going back and forth. But cut your prayers on that. Teresa said to me this morning, maybe you ought to put it in a sling. I said, well, I would think that forcing me to use it some, maybe it would be helpful, even though it's painful, you know, because I'm used to using both. And then I got thinking about that this morning when I was getting dressed. There would be no way I could get dressed without my second arm, you know. All right, this incomprehensible fullness. And then he says, of purity. What is that? Well, that's holiness. That's sinlessness. And he says it's incapable of being other than it is. It is incapable. It can't be anything other than that. Now, how do you deal with these verses that I just read? Okay, you take Psalm 5:4, for you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Okay, so God then does not take pleasure in any of the wickedness that's been going on that we've been seeing escalating. He takes no pleasure in that. He takes no pleasure in sinful unions, sinful leadership. He takes no pleasure in any of these things, though that there are many churches that say that homosexuality is not a sin.
Don't read the Bible.
They have a different Bible. They might as well have a Bible like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, you know, where you just start cutting out everything you disagree with. Better yet, they should just have the Jefferson Bible. Because in the Jefferson Bible, all that was cut out. All the judgments. Or Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Another version says to look on evil. How does that work out in Job chapter 1 where you have Satan appearing before God? He had already fallen. How does it work out with any sinner in the presence of God? Because we're always in the presence of God. None of us are not at any point in our life ever not in the presence of God. We all are. And so as an unbeliever, everything's open to the eyes of Him, as it says in Hebrews 4:13, to whom we must give an account. There's nothing hidden from His sight. All things are naked before Him. David said in Psalm 139, even the darkness and the light are both alike to you. And sometimes we tend to think we turn the lights out, God can't see us because we can't see anything when we turn the lights out, right? That's not true. We turn all the lights out in the house and I have to, you know, go from room to room with a flashlight because I ain't running into anything. You know, I've had all the years with the pinky toe grabs the furniture, you know, because you can't see. And we went from night lights to no lights. And I was like, how do we get to no lights? Can't see. Oh, yeah, the caverns.
When we were down in there, they turned the lights
out. Mm-hmm.
That is black.
Yes, we went to the Florida caverns and they did the same thing.
You can't see your hands.
Yeah.
Absolutely nothing.
Go ahead.
He sees it. Mm-hmm. God sees it. He knows what's wrong. He sees you in that blackness.
We took we did a camping trip to the Florida Caverns. You can camp right there where you go in. You can't. And so we did that, and they did the same thing you just described, and it was pitch black, and everybody was quiet. And I said, this must be what hell is like, because it talks about being outer darkness, you know, in addition to a flame. It's outer. And I had hands on my kids right then, waiting for them to freak out, you know, and I had my other hand on my cell phone just to hit the light on it, you know.
Yes. God can see through that.
Isn't it amazing how they found those things?
Well, when we went into speakeasy heaven,
All right, so your third verse I mentioned, Isaiah 6:3. The context to that passage is Uzziah, who was the king of Israel, had reigned for 52 years. Could you imagine having a president for 52 years? That'd be really bad if you didn't like him. Didn't agree with his policies, right? The one thing you definitely can say with the presidency, well, you got at least 4 years. If you don't like him, you know, possibly 8 years, you know, if they get reelected. And then after that, somebody else has to fill the shoes, you know. But we don't even have politicians playing nice ever since we've had the last election, you know. All the stuff going on, and we could spend hours talking about that.
Politics has been getting nastier and nastier for the last 10 or 15
yeah.
years.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's always been nasty, but it's probably that we're more we're following it. Yeah, right. No, I agree with you.
No civility at all.
We definitely know what people believe now. You don't, you know, back then you had to guess. You know, but you don't now. So, because God is absolutely holy, then He demands us to be holy, right? Matthew 5:48. Listen to this verse. This is in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Be perfect as your Father is perfect? How about that?
I thought you tried because you'll never be perfect.
Well, you can't. No. You can't.
It's impossible.
And listen to what he just talked about before he said that. He said, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brethren, or your brothers more, or what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, because of this, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Again, He sets the standard. It's a standard that none of us can reach. The only way that we can be perfect is in Christ, and that perfection is spiritual, because we still have our flesh. And our flesh, Paul says in Romans 7, no good thing dwells in our flesh. And Romans 8, he says, in the flesh alone you can't please God. So, and even the Romans 7 passage that we've talked about many times, Paul identifies the struggle, you know, that he has with the flesh. So he says, with the mind I'll serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So that right there again sets the standard. He says in Hebrews 12:14 that we are to pursue holiness with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't pursue this, you're not going to see God. At least see Him in a salvistic way, in a saving way. You're going to see Him in a judging way when you stand at the great white throne judgment, you know, judged according to your works. And plus it's found in the book of life that your name is not in it from the foundation of the world. Horrifying statements, right? So, if this is the prerequisite for entering God's presence, then it must be the work of God, because man cannot be holy on his own. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away in order for us to be clean. Of course, we have to experience then sanctification. And that passage right there in Isaiah 64, with talking about a filthy garment, that's not talking about clothing. It's talking about something else, and it's every month where the woman has her cycle. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that item that is used, and that's all we'll say about that. But it's just comparing to how even in the Old Testament a woman was considered unclean. And when we were going through 1 Corinthians 7, and I was talking about the reasons for abstaining from sexual activity in a marriage, though that is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, it is mentioned in the Old Testament. That during that period, during that time, that they have to abstain for obvious reasons. Sanctification is the work of all three members, just as we've seen a lot of other things in this study that are the work of all three members. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." It says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." It says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So you see there are three passages talk about all three members of the Trinity and their involvement in the sanctification process. Now, there are two aspects to sanctification. There is initial sanctification, or we might say positional sanctification. There is a setting apart, because that's what the word means, that occurs at salvation. You're set apart for holy purposes. You're set apart by God. You are made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. You're given the righteousness of God. Righteousness has been imputed to you. All those different terms that are used. Philippians 3, Romans 5. All that talks about your position in Christ. You are holy, even though you don't feel like you're holy. Even though maybe you don't act like you're holy. But you are positionally holy in Christ. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. So Matthew 5:48, you have become perfect only in Christ. Now the second aspect of verse 48 would be the second aspect of sanctification. You have to pursue sanctification. Because you are holy, you're to live holy. I mean,
well, you view things totally different after you
absolutely.
You view the world totally different.
Absolutely. Whole new awareness of right and wrong. Whole new awareness of God. Whole new awareness of life.
Not what you want to do anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, you really begin to understand over time you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Mm-hmm. And there's even that internal desire that God puts on your heart that you want to be holy. And when you're not, and you fail to be that, you fail to be pure, you know, you're grieved by that. Not only do you grieve the Holy Spirit, but you experience a personal grieving over that sin. And I think the closer you are to God in those moments, and the more the Word is in you, depicts the amount of grief that you experience. You know what I mean? I think it has a lot to do with it. Here's some verses that talk about pursuing sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 1 Peter 1:1 talks about Peter being an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You have all three members in that passage, by the way. But you have been chosen, that's election, according to the foreknowledge of God, that's predestination. Here he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, you see His involvement. To do what? To obey Jesus Christ. So the whole issue of obedience occurs as a result of the sanctification of the Spirit of God. The sanctification of the Trinity, if you will. Paul's told the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And you know, the context with the Galatians, they're Gentiles, They had nothing to do with Jews, and Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. Even in chapter 1, Paul talks about rebuking Peter because he came and he sat down and he ate dinner with the Gentiles, but when the Judaizers came, he acted like he didn't even know them. Act like he had nothing to do with them. Because he was worried about what his Judaizer friends would think, and Paul rebuked him for that. That was pure hypocrisy. And how he treated the Gentiles on one occasion, and on the next occasion he's treating them like he doesn't even know them. Henry Thiessen, in his book called Lectures in Systematic Theology, says, God the Father sanctifies the believer in that He reckons the holiness of Christ to him. So that's that, where God gives you the righteousness of Christ. He works in him that which is well-pleasing in His sight, and He disciplines him. Christ sanctifies the believer by laying down his life for him and by producing holiness in him by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer in that He frees him from the carnal nature, strives against the manifestation of it, puts to death the old nature as the believer yields to Him for crucifixion, and produces the fruit of the Spirit. And so again, you see the work of all, three members. All three members in the Trinity are involved in your sanctification. But as I've said, this is talking about this initial sanctification. The first phase of being made holy happens immediately, happens the moment of belief, the moment of salvation, the moment of regeneration. But then there is the imputation of righteousness that occurs by faith in Christ. And there is also where we put that to practice. We live it out. But our righteousness, our sanctification, is given to us by Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed like a garment where it covers you. And of course, we realize this every moment that we yield to the Spirit of God and we're filled with the Spirit. You experience that sanctifying work of the Spirit. In that sense. So, like I said, just like with the Spirit of God possessing you, there is the indwelling of the Spirit that occurs one time, and then there is the filling of the Spirit, and that occurs moment by moment. There is the initial sanctification that's one time, and then there's the ongoing process of sanctification that goes on all the time. It's like the Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. We are a work in progress. We are like the websites that you come to and it'll say, under construction. And that's us right there. We are under construction. And so that's the first element of what we're looking at today. And we're seeing there His ministry in that capacity. All right, any questions before I go for the second one? Any comments? Okay, clear as mud, right? I used to say that in class when we'd explain something, and I just watch people's reaction. Yeah, clear as mud. I understood every bit of it. And then I'd follow it with, mud's not clear. Can't see.
Do you understand it? No.
Yeah, really. Just use another term. Do not understand. Do not comprehend. All right, let me have you to go to Romans chapter 12. It looks like we're on track to finishing because you're not talking. I've been up since 4 o'clock. Mr. Samuel had some seizures at 4 o'clock, and that makes for a rough morning. Rough. We're not talking about dogs barking, though. They did that too. All right, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is the application of the first 11 chapters. As in the first 11 chapters, he's talking about their position in Christ. Chapter 12, he talks about the practice. So 12 to 16 is practice. You notice chapter 12, verse 1 begins with a therefore. And it's based upon the mercies of Christ, based upon all that God has done in the first 11 chapters. We are under obligation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or your reasonable service that you may have. But we are all to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That, just to throw it in before we go to talk about spiritual gifts in verse 6, that is talking about sanctification, where you're not being conformed to this world, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God and what is that good and acceptable and perfect. You know, what is that will that's perfect and acceptable? All right, if you go further down, verse 3, he talks about not thinking more than you should think about yourself, but thinking with a measure of humility. And he talks about that we are all members of one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So that leads him into verse 6 with talking about spiritual gifts. And interesting things as we talk about this, because he does list the gifts. And let me just read them to you. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I just remind you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 that spiritual gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And He has just mentioned in verses 8 through 10 spiritual gifts. Now, what I believe is going on in 1 Corinthians 12 is you have the temporary sign gifts. In chapter 12, you have the permanent gifts. That's what I believe is going on when you compare the two passages. And you know, you have Romans written later than Corinthians, and Paul doesn't mention any of the gifts that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. So you have to ask the question, why? And whereas when you get to what we just read in chapter 12 of Romans, every one of those gifts are in operation. The gifts that we claim to have ceased are in 1 Corinthians 12. And of course, not all of them, because there's still the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and faith. But when you start getting into gifts of healings and miracles, you get into tongues. Now, prophecy is still going on, but you have to understand prophecy as we talk about it. We're not talking about predicting future events. We're talking about proclaiming truth. Prophemi means to proclaim before. It means to stand before a group of people and proclaim truth, hence preaching. Prophecy is a preaching gift. Yeah?
I was shocked once when someone told me, I think it was Spurgeon, wrote a book called Prophecy. And when I first heard about that, I thought, what in the world can that mean? You know, I think it was Spurgeon. Otherwise,
right,
it was somebody else that I was pretty confused by. What do they mean? You know, they wrote a whole book on prophecy, but it was about preaching.
And
you might know better.
And on the other surface, you have the opposite of going on, where someone from, say, the Word Faith movement, from the Charismatic Pentecostal movement, writing a book on prophecy, is going to be foretelling future events.
Right.
And it's going to have very little to do with proclaiming current revelation. You know, we're not given new revelation. We have a completed Bible. If you're given new revelation, you're giving now additional revelation, which that doesn't make sense. If you have Revelation 22:18 and 19 telling you not to add to this book or take away from this book, or Proverbs 30 verse 5 and 6 talking about every word of God is complete. You know, it says, add not to His word lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. So we're told in Scripture, Old and New Testament, not to add to Scripture. We're told that what we have is Scripture. So we don't need something else. So this is my pet peeve. We just pressed a pet peeve button. This is my pet peeve here when people say, God said to me. Because immediately my mind goes to this. If God is talking to you, then that is additional revelation. How does that square with what we just mentioned? You going to help me here, Larry? Okay.
We can't even do everything that he already told us to do.
Yeah.
We don't need any more.
I want you to know I have an extra large print Bible right here just to intimidate you. My vision's gotten, you know, doesn't get better over the years, it gets worse. And they came out with an 18-point NAS. Just came out. It's the only one of its kind. And boy, I'm going, man, I can see that. Take my glasses. I can't see it with my glasses on now. It blurs. It's too close. But you know, I say that in response to what you just said. You know, I mean, this can be very intimidating, right?
And if you say something like that in front of a non-Christian, you know, God spoke to me, then they wonder, well, why hasn't he ever spoken to me?
Right.
Is there something wrong with me? Or a new Christian.
Yeah.
Is there something wrong with me? I've never heard God speak.
Yeah.
I read his word, and I know he talks to me through his word.
Yeah.
But I've never heard, he's never come out and spoke to me. He's never told me, Janice, get up and go do this.
Yeah. And yet there are people that will say that he does that.
I had somebody tell me one time that you weren't saved if you didn't speak in tongues.
Yep, yep.
And I gave her an answer, too.
Yep. Said, What'd you do go? Bought a hunch about a Yamaha?
And cannot speak.
Yeah.
Are they doomed?
Exactly.
Because they cannot speak in tongues.
Very good point. Very good point. And we could answer that, too, with the deaf-mute kind of thing. They would be treated just like an infant in terms of salvation.
Well, I understand.
I believe all babies go to heaven immediate, and there's biblical support for it, you know. But someone say like Samuel, he is saying he can't talk, so he's mute, and he can't process everything, and this has been going on for 11 years. I don't know if he ever will. We still have all of his life to find out. But it's the same thing, like you said, you know, you judge a person on he can't speak and you judge a person on speaking in tongues. Yeah, I heard that so many years ago, and they're basing it on Acts 2, where they received the Holy Spirit and then it evidenced itself in speaking another language. The only thing in Acts 2, the only persons who spoke were the apostles, not the people that they were hearing. And then in Acts 10, when it comes up again, you had the Gentiles speak, but the Jews were present when it happened so that they could see that the Gentiles got the same spirit they got. I believe that's why it happened. Because the book of Acts is a historical book. It's a transition book from Old and New Covenant. And you don't really have a lot of things that you can build theology on like is done in 1 Corinthians 14 when it goes to the whole subject of tongues. But that's a good point. I've never even thought about that. That's good insight right there. But yeah, there are people that do that, that say those things. But when you go into, like I said, the gifts, first that we have to say this is the Spirit of God is the one who gives it to you. You may be sitting in the congregation and you see the gifts that are in front of us, because there are gifts that are in front of us, the speaking gifts, the preaching gifts, those kind of things. But there's also the gifts that we don't see, that are more displayed individually and personally, like when a person has the gift of faith or a person has the gift of mercy, you know, and they're showing mercy to an individual. You know, maybe they're good. They're the kind of people that just have a way with bringing peace with two parties that are in conflict with each other. You know, we would call them a mediator. But you do have other gifts that people see, and people gravitate toward those gifts you see. I understand that. But then you got to realize it's not your choice on what gift you have. You need to find out what your gift is. And you know the way to do that is just get busy serving the Lord. And don't sit here and analyze yourself and analyze your life and go, oh, do I have this one or this one or this one or this one? I mean, if you want, go through all of them and see what happens, you know, in terms of... Because I believe that, you know, we may have, quote, a combination of gifts. We may be like a spiritual snowflake where no two are alike. You know what I mean? I mean, you could take two guys in the room who both have the gift of prophecy, which is preaching, and they don't preach the same. They don't have always the same insights. They have insights, but not always the same ones. Some do, you know. Because maybe they're reading the same books, you know, but...
Even the same scripture.
Yeah.
The main verses in some chapter in the Bible and say, all right,
yeah.
Preach on this. They're going to preach differently.
When I was taking a course at Luther Rice, when Luther Rice used to be here, it was called a homiletics. Homiletics is preaching class, basically. And homiletics is teaches you how to outline a passage and how to speak from that outline. And there's good and bad. There's pros and cons to it. Okay, now, I've talked about, I think maybe in here, about what we call alliteration, front door alliteration. They call front door alliteration. All the words start with an S, or all, they start with the same letter. Adrian Rogers was the king of alliteration. If you ever listen to him, just about every one of his sermons, his points always started with the same letter, or they were what we would call backdoor alliteration. Backdoor alliteration is that they end the same. So you have I-O-N words, sanctification, justification, glorification. You know, they all end the same way. And he's just really good at that. Now, when I say you got to be careful with it, and I'm sure he understood it too, is that you could look at Scripture only that way. And as you're going through a passage, you could force things on the passage to fit your cute outline. And I've been guilty of that before, and I've also have chunked that so many times. Because I'll see things and I go, yeah, I could use that. Oh, look, I could use that one too. You know, I got another P word. And I get down to the end, I'm going, well, that doesn't work. And then I'll go start looking through antonyms. Or not antonyms, synonyms. Antonyms are opposite. Synonyms. And start looking for synonyms and see if I can find one that starts with a P. And now I've got a synonym with a P word and it means the same thing. Now I got, you know, front door alliteration. You know? I mean, and you do that for your audience because it's easier to remember one word than to remember a whole sentence. You know, if I said today we were talking about sanctification, we're going to talk about justification, we're going to talk about sanctification, and we're going to talk about glorification. I guarantee you remember all three of those. Might not remember the order, but you'd remember that because they all sound the same. You know? All right, well, let's deal with prophecy because prophecy is mentioned first. And as I said, it's the Greek word prophetia. It comes from prophemi. It comes from pro, which is before, and phemi, which means to speak. You put those two compound words together, and it means to speak before. To speak before. It has the literal meaning of speaking forth with no idea or connotation of prediction or other supernatural or mystical significance. It was just simply the gift of preaching, the gift of proclaiming God's Word. And there are a lot of verses on this. Well, 1 Corinthians 14:3, that's the chapter I was just alluding to with the gift of tongues in it. Paul says that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So three things occur when the gift of preaching occurs. Edification, what is that? You're being built up, right?
Built up and explained to you.
Yep.
So you can understand them.
Exhortation would encompass that explaining, that urging you to certain type of behavior. Comfort would be like application, you know. In 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to, you know, reading, the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to doctrine. That would be the same thing that you find here. Publicly read the Scripture, explain what you just read, and apply it. That's expository preaching. That's what we try to do in here every week. And that's what I try to do every week. And we go through books of the Bible for that reason, because when you do exposition, you're only after one thing. You're after understanding of what the Scripture means. That's what you're looking for. And what a better way to understand what Scripture means than to study it by a book and study everything within its context as it flows. We would be starting 1 Corinthians 9 today, but we're not. We're going to do that next week. And when you first start reading 1 Corinthians 9, if you took it alone by itself, you wouldn't know what in the world's going on. You got to realize you just came out of chapter 8. And he's just been talking about liberty. He talks about liberty chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In chapter 9, he's illustrating it in his own life. Chapter 8, you remember he's told them, you know, you don't want to violate your brother or sister's conscience. You have all this knowledge about idols, and idols are nothing. But you need to love. And if you love your brother or sister more than this knowledge that you possess, then you're going to make sure that you don't offend them with your freedom. You know, that this thing that you say that you're free to do. So we see that prophecy speaks edification, exhortation, comfort. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He mentions two gifts there. First gift is speaking. That would be prophecy. Second gift is serving. And that's mentioned in the list that we're going to look at. Acts 15:32, it says, "Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." Many words. So we would say the gift of prophecy is the gift of being God's public spokesman, primarily to God's own people, to instruct, to admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to correct, to challenge, to comfort, and to encourage. And God also uses His prophets or His preachers to reach unbelievers. If I was to choose a contemporary term today, I don't know if I would use the word prophecy. Only because the word has been abused. I would use preaching. But God can take care of that. Right? And I'd rather use biblical terms. All right, look at verse 7. He says, and by the way, when he says, you know, whatever grace you have based upon whatever gift you have based upon the grace that's been given to you, then you are to use it. And if it's prophecy, then you are to use it in proportion to your faith. If it's service, then you're to use it in serving. Now, you might have ministry in that verse, in your version. I have service. The word is diakonia. Comes from diakonos. What does that sound like? I know that sounds familiar.
Sounds like
deacon. Deacon. That's where the word deacon comes from. Diakonia is really not a word. I mean, it is a word, but it's not a word. When I say it is and it's not, okay, you're transliterating the word from Greek to English, but it's not a word. It's like Jehovah. It is a transliteration of a word, but it's not really a word. I mean, we've taken it to mean what it's... We've accepted it as a word, and we take it for what it means. Yeah?
Should we understand, the service in this passage is like the business of deacons, or the other way around, that, our understanding of what a deacon is comes from the service described in the verse?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I wouldn't take this verse as talking about a deacon. I'd take it talking about a believer in general. And yes, we can learn about what a deacon is to do. But really, we don't have anything in Scripture that tell us what they do other than the term diakonos.
Okay.
Diakonos is the noun. Diakonia is the verb. Diakonos is identifying the word deacon, that the person as a deacon. And we tell them, all right, you're a deacon, now go deek. Go diakonia. You know, go serve. But it's a broad term for service. The word itself refers to one who serves. And as I said, when you talk about a deacon, I believe, from my study of church, you know, of the church all my 35 years, and I won't count the first couple years, but in my understanding of this, I believe it's left open-ended because service and needs change, you know, over time. You know, what may be a need in a particular congregation might not be a need in another congregation. They might not have that same need.
Well, you made the comment about not taking care of widows last.
Yeah.
In that time, the woman had no way of, most women had no way of earning any money, so if they became a widow, they starved to death. They had to be taken care of.
Yeah.
Today, most of us are left with something or with a job or something
right.
that we can do to take care of ourselves. Maybe not to the standard we thought before,
yeah.
but we can take care of ourselves.
Yeah.
And therefore, it shouldn't be a burden that the church should take care of. It should, they should find something else for that.
Well, you know, you don't hear a lot of teaching on this, but in 1 Timothy 5, where it's mentioned, it had widows who were 60 and above, and it were only women. I messed up and said, sometimes I say stuff and I go back and listen and go, why did I say men? It's women. It's not men. And women were looked down upon of taking on a job without the support of her husband. Usually women worked alongside her husband. Not independent of her husband.
But if he's gone.
Yeah. Usually what happened if he is gone and she's left, then the family and the church, well, actually it said if the family was first to come in, and if there is no family, then the church comes in. And they had to, you know, they had to be above 60. They have already been married. They're past the age of childbearing. They raise their kids. They have a fruitful life. By looking at their children, that they were God-fearing and so forth. And those were the ones that made the list. And they were the ones that the church was to take care of. Those who were under the age of 60 were encouraged to remarry because they don't have a total devotion to the Lord. They're still at the age where they can still bear kids.
But in today's time...
I know, today is different. We're talking totally different now.
The job would be different.
Yeah.
Because you don't have to... I take care of myself with the Lord's help. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say I do it all.
Oh, yeah.
But it's with the Lord's help that I don't need. So every once in a while, I need somebody to give me a ride because of my eyes. But I don't need somebody to take care of me. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
Perhaps, like Pastor Steve, what you preached last week, we don't have much of a concern about meat sacrificed to idols.
Hmm.
That was a particular thing for the time and the idolatrous worship that went on then. Thank God what we buy at Walmart is not, you know, given up to the idols in the same way. And
yeah.
The needs of our time.
Just given up from China.
What's that?
I said it just came from China.
Yeah.
You can't buy American in Walmart anymore. Sam Walton... rolling over in his grave.
He was
full on by American anyway. See what I said about thoughts trigger other thoughts?
So why was your back though? There is more nowadays. It is made in America.
Yeah.
You know, whether
praise
it's
the Lord.
Great value or what's their house brand, mainstays or whatever. You
yeah.
On the back, and a lot of stuff is.
Yeah, I know.
You see that.
I know. Awesome. Thankful for that too.
Yeah.
And to have a president that wants it to be made in America.
Yeah.
You know? Not sent somewhere else. What were you going
to
say, Larry?
Well, after Sam Walton died, the family took over, and it turned into ruthless corporate America at that point.
Yeah.
I mean, his family is nothing like him, what I can tell.
Yeah.
The more money they could make.
Any way they could make it.
Any way they could do it. And he wasn't that way. If he needed tables to be sold, or a small living room table to sit at the end of the couch or something, he would go to shut down manufacturers and say, "Look, I need this table and I need to be able to sell it for this price. Can you make it for me? I'll order 200,000 of them and put that factory back to work."
Yeah.
Because he would not go to a foreign country unless he could not get it any way, shape, or form. Other way.
Yeah. There are, praise the Lord, Nick, companies that are manufacturing stuff here, and many have come back here because Trump got rid of the regulations that sent them overseas to begin with. So, thankful for that. All right, well, we're just going to stop here because our time is gone, and I don't want to just, you know, rush through it. We don't need to rush through it. And see, so you talked, and that made it where I couldn't finish. And
what
I didn't.
Would be
what's that?
That will be quiet.
No, it's hard. Hey, it's hard when you've been up since 4 o'clock and you got to talk for 2 hours and sing on top of that. So I covet the practice of talking from you, not just me. So, yes. Okay, well, we're going to pick up this next time. What you could do during the week is you can read these and read it within its context. And as I said, you get to chapter 12, and he's given the application, because everything in chapter 12 is application, and as well as all the way to chapter 16 when it ends. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and let's prepare for the worship service. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for today. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for the study of your word. Lord, your word is rich and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It exposes the depths of the heart. And Lord, we thank you for what you have exposed in our hearts this morning. Thank you for what you have taught us today. And pray, Father, to use these things we've been learning in this study, learning in all of our times together, studying your word, Lord, that we would live this, that we would apply this to our lives and not just be a hearer of the word and not a doer. Lord, thank you for all your provision for us today. And we do just lift these prayer requests up this morning that we talked about, that you, Father, would intervene in all of these situations that we have mentioned. We pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.